Now, the subject I've been given this morning is why Christian schools. Now, by this question, I assume we mean, or I'm taking it that we mean, why do we need schools to send our children to, or why do we need to set up distinctly Christian schools and independently of the established state system? By question why Christian schools, we mean why schools set up on a distinctly biblical footing in order for us to send our children to. The assertion that we do need such schools isn't to reflect upon the efforts of Christian teachers to influence and witness within the state system. Perhaps in our discussion afterwards we can discuss the effect, the ramifications of accepting the principles that I hope to outline on the subject of Christian teachers within the state system. We can perhaps consider what these principles mean for those who are in that situation. But primarily our concern is with why we need schools independent of the state system and distinctly Christian. Now, I'm only going to deal with basic principles, the application of those principles to the various aspects of the Christian school. I'll not enter into in this morning's session. Now, in attempting to answer the question, why Christian schools, I would like to clarify 2 points at the outset. First of all, I am not speaking on the subject as a teacher, because I'm not a teacher. I'm speaking from the standpoint of a parent, and what a parent who is a Christian should seek for his children. And secondly, I intend to limit our consideration to the obligation that Scripture laid upon us to provide a distinctly Christian education for our children. I stress that, the obligation. I shall not be dealing with the subject from the point of view of experience. And so I will not enter into the benefits, real or otherwise, of a Christian school. And so I shall not be dealing with the alleged disadvantages of the Christian school. I'm sure most of you are familiar that in discussion of the subject of Christian schools, there are frequently objections raised, such as, are we not overprotecting the children? Is this not creating too sheltered an atmosphere? Are we not smothering the children? And so on. Well, it's not my intention to deal with these arguments at all. Because whether Christian schools seem like a good idea or not to us is of secondary importance. The question is not, do we think they're a good idea, or do we envisage, will they be for the benefit or the detriment of our children? At the end of the day, the question is, does God in his word require them? If so, then if we cannot see them as a good idea, then the fault is with us and not with the word of God. And we are obliged to submit to the wisdom of God and to bring our thoughts into captivity to that word. Because Scripture, whether we can see this or not. Scripture furnishes the man of God unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16. And if we see that Christian schools are something that the Word of God requires, then we can know that the establishment of such schools is a good work, whether we can see or understand all of the benefits of it or not. Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So the question is not, do Christian schools seem a good idea? Would they seem to be a good thing for our children or not? But the question is, does the Word of God require Christian schools? Now, what then does the Word of God say on this subject? That is the question we should be asking. And what I have to say then assumes that as Bible-believing Christian people, that is what we are asking. What does Scripture say about Christian schools? We believe that not only is Scripture authoritative on all matters on which it speaks, but we believe that it speaks on all matters, though not necessarily directly. But we believe that we can find in Scripture principles which govern every aspect of life. And with respect to the subject of schools, this still holds, though it must be admitted at the outset that Scripture scarcely even contains the word school, and where it does, it does not appear to shed any light on the kind of schools that we should be sending our children to. But Scripture has plenty to say about those things which lie at the back of the existence of schools. Schools did not just come from nowhere. And Scripture does have a great deal to say about those things which lie behind the existence of schools. And in particular, we need to consider the scriptural teaching on the subject of authority and on the subject of the family. And it is these two areas of biblical teaching that we are to more especially consider this morning. First of all, absolute authority belongs to God alone, and He is the source of all legitimate authority exercised by men. Absolute authority belongs to God alone, and He is the source of all legitimate authority exercised by men. Revelation 4 and verse 11, Thou, Lord, hast made all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Daniel 4. 34. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 verse 11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, that is Christ, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So this absolute authority belongs to God alone, and that majesty and authority will receive at the last day complete vindication, when every knee shall bow to the Son of God. in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verses 21 and 22. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And Jehovah there asserts his sovereign dominion, and that in due time that sovereign dominion will be vindicated, his majesty shall be vindicated. And just as God has made known his salvation in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, so also at the last day he will vindicate his authority and majesty in Jesus Christ at the appearing of our great God and Saviour, when, according to Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So absolute authority belongs to God, and therefore he is the source of all legitimate authority exercised by men. As our creator, sustainer, and absolute sovereign, it belongs to him to direct us in every aspect of our lives. And it belongs therefore to him to direct us in our relations with our fellow creatures. He defines any authority that one creature can exercise legitimately over another, and he defines the duty of submission to others which rests upon those who are put under the authority of others. So that God alone can delegate authority, can give to men the right to exercise any authority over another creature. And he also lays the obligation of submission upon those whom he puts under authority. So God alone defines our responsibilities to others, and he defines what authority may be exercised by one creature over another, and the obligation of submission by one creature to another. Secondly, legitimate authority must be determined from God's word only. Legitimate authority amongst men, women, children must be determined from God's word only. As absolute authority belongs only to God, all authority exercised by men is either delegated to them by God or usurped by them from God. All authority exercised by men is either delegated, given to them by God, or it is usurped by them from God. There is no legitimate authority which does not come by divine bestowment. And the question of whether the authority exercised in any given situation is legitimate or is actually a usurping of authority can only be determined on the basis of divine revelation, the Bible, so that in order for any human being to exercise legitimate authority over another, he must be able to demonstrate that God Himself has given him that authority in His Word. And in the Word of God, three particular areas of authority stand out: the family, the church, and the state. And the bound and proper use of the authority committed to those who govern these institutions is to be determined from the Word of God. Because not only does God delegate authority to men, but He defines the proper use and the limits of that authority. God has not delegated, God has not given an absolute and unlimited authority to any human being. And so, for example, those responsible for the government of the church, their authority is a ministerial authority. They are told in the Scripture what functions are the proper employment of the church. There in the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ defines the limits of the authority of the elders of the church. And He defined the proper functions of the church in which the elders of the church are to exercise government over. The civil magistrate also has authority from God. He is a minister of God to be a terror to the evildoer and a rewarder of them that do well. And Christ is Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He is the one who sets the limits of civil power. He is the one who defines. He alone has the right, the prerogative, to define what is the proper function of the civil power and the limits of that function. And the same is true likewise then in connection with the family. His sovereignty, the sovereignty of Christ, must likewise be acknowledged within the family. We must remember that the family is the Lord's own creation ordinance, that the family is the Lord's own institution established at creation. And it belongs to Christ to define and lay upon those who exercise government within the family the proper use of that authority committed to them. And this brings us to the third point, the third consideration: authority and responsibility in the family. Authority and responsibility in the family. God has appointed the man as the head of the woman within marriage. There are a number of passages which relate to that. Perhaps look at just one of those. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Saviour of the body. And there are others, as no doubt you are aware. The husband is to govern and care for his wife. And God has committed to the father and to the mother as his helpmeet the responsibility to govern and care for the children that He grants to them as the fruit of their marriage. And He therefore lays upon children the obligation to obey their parents in the fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord giveth. And so those passages of scripture which deal with the instruction and upbringing of children are addressed to parents, or they speak of parents. But whether they are speaking to parents or of parents, they speak in terms which regard the parents as the responsible instructors of their children. We look at one or two passages. Genesis 18 and verse 19. Where the Lord is speaking of Abraham. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Psalm 78 and verse 2 on to verse 7. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm reading from verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." Proverbs chapter 4. And verse 1, verse 5, Proverbs 4. "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." And finally, Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So when Scripture speaks of the instruction of children, it speaks in terms of the parents as being the instructors, the responsible instructors of the child. Our fourth consideration is divine requirements of Christian parents in the upbringing and instruction of their children. Divine requirements of Christian parents in the upbringing and instruction of their children. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This verse indicates that the parents are to be the instruments of that nurture which is the Lord's own. That the parents are to be the instruments of that nurture which is the Lord's own, which belongs to Him. They are to be instruments, stewards, in the hand of the Lord to rear the children which He has given to them according to His revealed will. The children belong in the first place to God. The parents are the immediate stewards appointed by God to bring them up in that nurture which the Lord has commanded that they give. Now, what are the requirements of this nurture which is the Lord's? Well, we cannot obviously enter into every aspect of this morning. However, we may consider three main areas. We can consider the example, the discipline, and the teaching content. First of all, the example. The parent is duty bound to set an example of godly fear. That is a duty, whether we are parents or not. But the effect of our example upon the children increases that obligation which is already there, that our lives before them should be exemplary of the fear of God. In this connection, we can look at one example of this in Scripture, Genesis 31. Genesis 31 and verse 42. Jacob speaking, he says, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labour of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight." And verse 53, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judged betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac." And it would seem that this reference to the fear of Isaac, especially in verse 42 where Jacob is speaking, indicates that Jacob was at least aware of this, that God was the fear of his father Isaac, that he was aware, now that he had reached manhood, that his father Isaac feared the Lord, so that he can refer to the Lord as the fear of his father Isaac. And there is that same obligation upon us all, in general, and as parents in particular, that in all our ways we should evidence the fear of God and the desire to do that which is right in His sight alone. Secondly, we can consider the discipline. The discipline, the correction, the directing of the children. Now, the basis of discipline that a Christian parent is to follow is the Lord God. That which defines right and wrong can only be the law of God. But not only must he discipline his children on the basis of God's law is that which defines right and wrong, but he must do so explicitly. In other words, not only does the law of God tell him when the child has done something wrong and when therefore the child needs correction, but it must be openly acknowledged that that law is what defines right and wrong. So that when the child breaks God's commandments and is corrected for doing so, it ought, in general terms at least, to be made plain to the child that the basis of discipline, the basis of correction, is the law of the Lord. It's not enough to simply correct a child's behavior in accordance with the standards of that law, but the child is to be made known, is to know that that law is the standard of right and wrong by which he is corrected. Because failure to do so, failure to convey to the child that what he is chastised for is not simply breach with social custom or the fact that he has caused inconvenience or irritation, but transgression of God's law, is a failure to act as God's representative and stewards, and it is to depart from that nurture which is the Lord's. If we do not make it plain that we are correcting our child on the basis of God's law, then we reduce that discipline to an arbitrary brute force. The child must know that the standard is the law of the Lord. It must be open and explicit. And the manner of the administration of this discipline, we do get some indications in the Word of God. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. So it is to be a firm discipline, not directed by the sentimentality of the moment, but by a true love and wise regard for the child's ultimate benefit. It will include corporal punishment. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And also, it is to be exercised with a view to the child's good and not as an outlet for parental frustration. I'm sure that all of us who are parents are aware of the temptation to chasten out of personal frustration. But we must remember that we are the stewards of the Lord and that we are to administer that discipline which is according to the Lord's own requirement. Hebrews 12 gives us some instruction on this point. Hebrews 12. And verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And surely then we are to emulate, we are to follow our Heavenly Father who chastens his children, not after his pleasure, but for their profit. for their good. And so we are to chasten our children for their good, not as an outlet for personal frustration and irritation. Our aim should be that they should be encouraged to glorify God and to enjoy God both now on earth and forever. Thirdly, the teaching content. One or two things about the teaching content. Firstly, all that is taught must be true. All that is taught must be true. A Christian father may never, under any pretense or misguided sentimentality, tell his child a lie of any sort or description. Titus 1 and verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. Perhaps we thought there was nothing that God cannot do, but Titus 1 and 2 says that God cannot lie. Of course, what he is talking about there is not any limitation on God's power. He is talking about the fact that God always operates and acts and speaks according to his own unchangeable character. So the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. It is not that God cannot do something that he would like to do. Of course, that is quite out of the question. It is the fact that God will never have any inclination and can never in any way approve that which is inconsistent with his own unchangeable and eternal character. And so God cannot lie. He cannot lie because he is the God of truth. And the Christian father may never, under any circumstances, tell a falsehood to his child. Now let me make clear, this does not mean that false teaching is not to be referred to. This does not mean that he cannot show him the false teaching that is in the world and thoroughly research into that and explain it in detail. But he will explain that false teaching to his child from the standpoint of the truth. He will explain what it is in the light of God's truth, the truth of God's word, so that error may be referred to, explained, looked at, studied, but from the standpoint of truth, so that it will be shown to be what it really is. Error, studied and shown to be error, is consistent with Christian nurture. Error, taught as if it were true, is not. And we must remember here also that truth and error may not be taught as options. That it is not consistent with Christian nurture to say, here is one view which we believe to be true. Here is another view which we believe to be false. We cannot take these two views, one which is biblical, one which is anti-biblical, and say, there you are, choose for yourself. That is not consistent with Christian nurture. It is not adequate to say, here are two views, take which one you think best. And that is something to be remembered in connection with the debate on origins within the schools of our country, and particularly in the USA. You will no doubt be aware that there is a great movement to have the position established in law in America in certain states whereby it is obligatory on the teachers in the public schools to teach both views of origins, both creation according to, consistently with the biblical account, and evolution. Well, we must remember that however beneficial, however welcome such a move might be, it is still not acceptable to the Christian parent. It is not acceptable for me to say to my son, well, some people believe in creation like this, and others believe in evolution like this. Make your own mind up. That is not Christian nurture. God does not offer his truth as an option. God does not come to us in his word and say, here is the truth, take it or leave it. He says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so scripture is full of those well-known words, thus saith the Lord. God's truth we are obliged to receive, and God's truth we are obliged to uphold as the truth. And so scripture is full of those well-known words, thus saith the Lord. God's truth we are obliged to receive, and God's truth we are obliged to uphold as the truth, and not to uphold it as one option amongst many. So we are to assert God's truth as truth to be received and followed. So Abraham was commended, for he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the truth. But the whole of this instruction must be not only true, but Christian. It must be not only true, but Christian. A father may never say anything untrue to his child, and yet he may never mention God or Christ or sin or salvation. We could avoid saying anything that is false by saying nothing. And so a father may never say anything that is untrue, and yet entirely omit all reference to the God of the Bible and all reference to the Bible itself in his instruction of his children. And though the instruction may contain no explicit falsehood, it is not Christian. Failure to acknowledge God when he ought to be acknowledged is practical atheism. Failure to acknowledge God when he ought to be acknowledged is practical atheism. We have a couple of verses in the Psalms which speak about this. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 50, verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Ungodliness does not have to consist in explicit open denial of God. The mere forgetting of God is practical atheism. When God is not in all our thoughts, when we forget God, when we live as though there is no God, then that is practical atheism. and an upbringing of a child which forgets God, which ignores God, which does not acknowledge the Lord where he ought to be acknowledged, is a practical atheistic education. Now this distinctly Christian aspect must extend to the whole of the instruction, not just what we usually term religious knowledge. We may not teach our children about God's creation and ignore God. We may not teach history as though it had nothing to do with God, when it is in fact his providential outworking of his eternal counsel, with Christ's redemptive work at its center and his second coming at its conclusion. We cannot teach about the creation and ignore the Creator without doing insult to God. We cannot speak about history without reference to the God of history, the one whose dominion is everlasting. We cannot speak of the events of time without reference to Christ, of whom it is said that the government shall be upon his shoulders. Facts do not exist of themselves. Facts do not come from nowhere. Facts are created. Facts exist by the Word of God. And to teach a child as though facts came from nowhere, as though facts are just there, is to teach the child to forget God. It is to teach the child that the world and life is meaningless. To teach him about the world, to teach him about life, to teach him about history, as though these things are just there, is to teach him that life is meaningless. There is no such thing as a neutral upbringing of a child. An upbringing of a child which does not mention God is practical atheism. At best, it teaches the child that the parent does not know and cannot know any of the answers to the basic questions of why we are here, what we are here for, why the world is here, where it came from, what the events of history mean, and so on. So facts do not exist of themselves, and we may not teach a child as though they did. To teach as though facts are just there is to live in a dream world. You know how non-Christians, they speak of Christians and they say, oh, you're living in a dream world. It's the non-Christian who is living in a dream world. He's living in an unreal world. He thinks that facts are just there, as if we could pick fruit off a tree that doesn't exist. The Christian is the realist. The Christian is in touch with reality. The ungodly man, he's living in an unreal world. He's going around ignoring reality. Not the Christian. You must never be thrown by that taunt that you're living in a dream world. No, they're living in a dream. They're living in a world which they don't know why it's here. They're living and they don't know why they're living. They're going to die and they don't know what is beyond. And so just as the Christian lives in a realistic, with a realistic outlook, so he must convey that realistic outlook to his child. He must instruct his child, not only directly in his teaching of the scripture, but in his consideration of the whole of world and life and history, in the light of that scripture and the God who has given it. So the whole instruction is to take place in the light of the great truths of creation, providence, and redemption in Christ. The word is to be studied in subjection to Scripture and understood and interpreted in the light of Scripture. Only then can we understand or make any sense of the world, history, or the current events. Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light shall we see light. Only in the light of God's word can we understand this world and the events which take place in it. Fifthly, what about the school? What about the school? I know we're looking at why Christian schools, and we haven't even come to the school yet. Well, now, what about the school? Where does the school fit in with all this? Firstly, the school is not a divine ordinance. The school is not a divine ordinance. God has not instituted schools in His Word. Humanists tend to regard the school as very important. And in one sense it is. As an instrument of good or evil, it is important. But from another standpoint, it isn't. Unlike the family, it is not a divinely appointed institution. The family is. The school isn't. And it ought to come as no great surprise to us if atheists use the non-biblical institution of the school to undermine God's institution of the family. It oughtn't to cause us any great surprise that atheists should do that. One way of undermining a divine institution is to create another institution and to use that, or to use a non-divine institution, which may be good in itself, to undermine the divine institution and thus, as it were, erode the authority structure which God Himself has appointed. But the school is not a divine ordinance. We tend to forget that. We think there have always been schools. There haven't. And there certainly haven't always been state schools. So we ought not to forget that. In the beginning, God created man male and female and commanded that they be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That is God's institution of the family. But there is no such institution of the school. Secondly, on this point, sending our children to school is not an absolute moral obligation. It is not a moral obligation in all places and at all times and circumstances to send our children to a school at all. God has not commanded Christian parents to send their children to school. There is no absolute command to do that. Whatever you may think the benefits may be, there is no absolute command in Scripture to send our children to any school at all. And in fact the church managed for many generations without these. However, most parents feel it preferable in our present day and age, in order that their children should receive a more thorough education than they feel able to give themselves, to send their child to a school to be taught by others. The school then is an arrangement. The school is an arrangement. However much we have become accustomed to thinking of the school as always there, the school is only an arrangement. Thirdly, the school has no authority given to it directly by the Lord. This automatically follows. as he had not instituted the school, then obviously he had not directly committed authority to the school or to the staff, the teachers or the school. There is no direct commitment of authority to the teachers, because the school is not his institution. He has not instituted the authority which is exercised in the school. Fourthly, authority is exercised in the school. The Lord has not given authority directly to the school or to the staff of the school, but authority is certainly exercised within the school. Children are taught, they are disciplined, they are controlled under the jurisdiction and control of the teaching staff. So God has not given any direct authority to the teachers, yet there the teachers are exercising authority. It hasn't come directly from the Lord in his word. Fifthly, the teacher's authority can only be delegated to him by those to whom it belongs in the first place. The state cannot rightly be the source of the teacher's authority, because the state cannot delegate any authority or function which God has not given it in the first place. God has not committed the upbringing and instruction of children to the state, but to the parents. Whatever legitimate interest the state may have in education, and that's a point that could be discussed, but whatever interest the state may legitimately have in the education of children, it cannot be the source of the teacher's authority, because the only person who can give the teacher the authority to instruct and care for and discipline and look after his child is the parent. No one can delegate authority which they don't have. And no one can legitimately delegate authority which they do not legitimately have. And so, since God has committed the upbringing of children directly to the parents, only the parents can give the authority which the teacher requires to instruct, control, discipline, look after, and care for their children. Sixthly, the only legitimate authority in the school is parental. The teacher's authority is parental. We may illustrate this by thinking of the Christian teacher. If you are a Christian teacher, you will undoubtedly be concerned to carry out your role as a teacher in accordance with the will of the Lord. And you will no doubt look to the Word of God for direction as to how you are to carry out that role. Certainly you should do, because the Scriptures are able to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. And so the Scriptures can tell where we are to look when we need direction as to what God requires in any particular role. And so the Christian teacher will look to the Word of God for direction. But there aren't any directions to teachers. Why is this so? You see, the only direction that a teacher can find on how he is to carry out his role from the Word of God are those directions which are given to parents. Because the teacher can only act as a representative of the parents. And that's why there are no exhortations to Christian teachers. Because if you want to know how to be a Christian teacher, you've got to look to the instructions given to parents and to accept that you are acting as a representative of the parents. And so the only legitimate authority in the school is parent. Now if you are a Christian parent, and if you ask the question, who is responsible for your child going to a particular school and submitting to the instruction of the teachers in that school, the answer is, you are. If you ask, who is responsible for the education that my child is receiving in that school, the answer is, you are. Because the teacher has his own individual accountability to God for the good or evil that he does. But in the first place, you are responsible if you are a Christian parent. Unless your child were physically taken from you, in which case your responsibility would be relieved, obviously. But it was beyond your control. But with that exception, then if we ask by whose authority does that particular teacher in a particular school teach your child, the answer is yours. Who sends that child to that school? The answer is you do. All right, you might get instructions from or information from the education authority and so on, telling you which schools you should send your child to and so on. But at the end of the day, you send your child to that school. Your child, under your jurisdiction, first thing in the morning, you send that child to that school to be taught by that teacher. You are responsible. And this brings us to our sixth main point. What kind of school may a Christian send his children to? What kind of school may a Christian parent send his children to? And the answer is one which is a consistent extension of the home and no other. One which is a consistent extension of the home and no other. The discipline must be as biblical, as openly biblical in the school as in the home. The teacher's example as a parent representative must be one of godly fear. The teaching content must be true and definitely Christian as it ought to be in the home. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. A father may not tell his son to cease to hear the instruction that causeth to err, and then send his son to school to hear it. You cannot say to your child, cease to hear the instruction that causeth to err, and then say, right, off you go to school to hear the instruction that causeth to err. There is an evident contradiction in doing that. Every teacher either acknowledges the Lord as he ought to be acknowledged, or he ignores the Lord and thus dishonors him. A school that is not Christian is anti-Christian. A Christian school is as different from a non-Christian school as a Christian home is different from a non-Christian home. A Christian teacher ought to be as different from a non-Christian teacher as a Christian father is to a non-Christian father. And to find a Christian education for his child the Christian parent normally has to either educate them himself or look for an independent Christian school already in existence, or else seek with others the establishment of a new Christian school. Why Christian schools? The answer is because if we are going to send our children to a school at all, then the Word of God requires that it be a Christian one.